Well, let's start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this chance to come together and to look at something in the history of Christianity that has been very impactful. We ask you, Lord, to just bless us, bless our conversations and the evening that we have. We thank you, Lord, for the many blessings that you bestow upon us. And we say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so this is a big topic, and the more I looked at it, the more I was like, oh man, how am I going to cover this? So, it's going to be kind of an overview of some things. We won't cover everything, but we'll touch on some things and hopefully just offer some thoughts. So, Reformation. This year marks the 500th anniversary of the year when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the university door of the Wittenberg Church, where he taught. So I think there's a lot of, we've heard a lot of different things happening, kind of commemorating this and other things. So what are we supposed to think about this as Catholics, or how do we talk about this with our brothers and sisters? Well, I think, understandably, for them, it's something that they commemorate, something that they celebrate, and, you know, we understand that. For us as Catholics, it's a little bit more maybe somber for us, because we just recognize, okay, it's maybe not what we would want. But I think one thing we have to keep in mind too is that Christians today that are living right now, we're not to blame for anything that happened back then, right? We live in the reality of post-Reformation, right? Reality of Christianity as it is now. And so this is this study that we're going to look at, I think it's important for us to understand it and maybe ask some questions about it. But it's not about pointing fingers or saying, you Catholics, or you Lutherans, or you Reformists, or you whoever, right? We are where we are, and the Lord is walking with us where we are. So we're going to examine what is the Reformation, a brief outline, look at some kind of things that happened along the way. But I'd like to begin by reading a little passage from what Christ spoke to his apostles as they were gathered on the evening of the Last Supper together. He was speaking to his Father. And this is John 17, verses 20 to 24. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, even as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to behold my glory, which you have given me in your love for me before the foundation of the world. These words of Jesus, I think, for all Christians, I think, help us to remember that. We're called to be one, you know? That Jesus' vision of the world and of the church was that we would be one. One voice, one witness. And I would say that the effects of the Reformation, many of them probably unintended, but it is what it is, have weakened our ability to witness to the rest of the world with that full united front of this is what Jesus is about, this is who Jesus is. And so we live in a challenging time because of that. And I think any religion that has fractured suffers that same challenge of, okay, whose voice are we listening to? Why is there a disagreement? So, the Reformation is a very complicated thing. There's so many different aspects of it. You could look at it as a political movement, as a religious movement, as a historical event, as a theological event that happened over time, a philosophical movement that came out of it, a series of political or military events. There's so many aspects of it, and I think that's a challenging way to just kind of say it's all this, or it's all that, or it's just this, or if this hadn't happened, then this would have happened. We can kind of pinpoint certain things, but the reality is there's a lot of factors that came to play in the Reformation. So we can't just say it was just this one thing. You know, if Martin Luther hadn't existed, we wouldn't have had the Reformation. I don't think that's true. Maybe it would have been a little different, but... So, who are some of the major players? Lots of people obviously took part in what we call the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. Some of the major players that we probably are familiar with would be Luther. People have heard of that? Luther? Okay. How about anybody here with Zwingli? Okay. Calvin? Okay. Henry VIII? Very good. So these would be some of the major players that were in that first few generations. Now, out of the gate, if we just look at that group, Luther, I would say, and Calvin were sincere, and their sincere kind of belief. Maybe we, as Catholics, we might not agree with their beliefs, but they were sincere in what they taught and what they tried to do. I would say it was a little different for each of them how they got there, but they were sincere in their attempt to live that out. Whereas I would say Zwingli and Henry VIII were more sort of trying to legitimize their poor choices that they made as individuals. And so the reform that came from them is maybe less about beliefs and more about legitimizing the life that they had chosen to live. So that's an interesting thing when we look at why do we reform, or why does that happen? That's something to look at. Like what are the foundations of someone's desire for formation, reformation? So sometimes we just single out the Reformation as a religious movement, something that just began and started, and you know, we don't know a lot about it. I think to understand it more, we have to know something about the context of the time of the situation in Europe where it came out of. The birth of the Protestant churches was obviously something that took some time to happen, but there must have been, under the surface, some contributing factors. Otherwise, they wouldn't have just cropped up so quickly, right? So, if we look at Europe at that time, you have the Holy Roman Empire, which goes all the way back to the time of Charlemagne, and in very various different capacities, it was more or less kind of in control of large portions of Europe. So you have Germany, the Netherlands, Switzerland, Austria, Prussia, parts of Spain, parts of Italy that were at times all under the Holy Roman Emperor. So the emperor was a big player, France was a big player, England, and then obviously the popes at the time were also kind of political players in the field. So you have lots of political parties or political struggles going on, and because of that, that allowed for this reform at different times to be kind of used as a weapon against one side or the other. So when we just limit it to the religious sphere, we kind of miss out on that reality that actually politics played a large part in what happened. So Germany, where Luther lived, where the Reformation sort of began, was ruled by the emperor, but then there were also particular princes that had a role in the different provinces. And anytime there was a struggle, whether it was with France on the western side of Germany, or with Muslims coming in from the eastern side, the emperor really had to kind of rely on the military and the efforts of the princes of Germany to kind of unify against these other forces. And so because of that, a lot of times the emperor was very much kind of saying, well, I got to get all these people who are kind of rebelling against me together. And so a lot of concessions were made as a result. So that's kind of just an example of how political power was often at play. Now, because of this, many supporters of the Reformation, whether it was supporters of Luther or Calvin or others, a lot of them didn't really care so much about the religious aspect of the questions. They were more interested in pushing you know, their ideas, or getting loose from Roman taxes or the emperor's taxes and these kind of things. So a lot of times when we look at it, again, it's politics. There's a lot of agendas at play, and as the world is complicated now, it was complicated then. So I think a lot of times we have this thing where we kind of simplify the thing. We want to say it's just this or it's just that. That's just not the case. So we have to realize it was a very layered sort of event. Now, what was needed at the time truly was reform, right? In the church, there were problems. There were abuses on many levels, both in the clerics, so the priests, the bishops, and so forth. The selling of ecclesiastical offices, and bishops having sort of temporal power over things and using that not for the good of the church, but for the good of themselves or their people around them. But what evolved was an attack. It was an attack on the church, and not just how these abuses were happening, but more so on her dogmas and the organization of the church. And a real revolution began over the course of that time when Luther was really active. Now, the temptation that kind of came into play was that at the time, monasticism was a big force in the church. There was a lot of monasteries, and they were often very wealthy because they were exempt from certain taxes and this kind of thing. So because of that, they were kind of juicy targets for princes who wanted to secularize their areas. Just think of this. If you have a big old monastery and they have like all this land, it's kind of like, well, they don't pay any taxes, for one thing. And if I decide I'm going to be a Protestant, then I can just close that monastery and take it, right? So it's a little tempting, right? If you're a prince or if you're not so much into religious questions, it becomes tempting to kind of do that. And that happened in Germany and then later in England. That happened quite a bit. So sometimes that money was used to endow different universities and different things like that, but more often than not, just went into the pocket of whoever took the land. So let's talk a little bit about the origins of the Reformation. In the beginning, Luther's revolt was more one of his own religious questions. He was raised in a family, not super poor, but not super wealthy either. His father wanted him to be a lawyer, so they sent him off to school. He was actually a pretty smart guy, pretty well advanced in his studies. He went through school pretty quickly, was able to learn a lot. But he struggled a lot with his own sort of questions of, he had a lot of fears about salvation and these kind of things. So in the beginning, his questions were kind of personal questions, and then later they kind of developed into something that that grew. So we do say, yes, reform was needed at the time. Removal of those abuses that were affecting the church, and really stepping towards reform. And this had happened many times in the church. You know, at every age, really, we need to be reformed. That's a continual process that we are always, how do we stay close to Christ? You know, we have what's called canon law, which is the church's laws that we make, but it's not divine law, right? Divine law or dogmas of the church and doctrines, these come from Christ. And then there's church law, which is more like, how do we make this practically work? And so sometimes canon law needs to be changed or kind of moved around a little bit so that things can be more helpful. And so this time there was a lot of abuses in that realm. So a lot of problems at the time, and many people saw this. Not Luther wasn't the only one. A lot of the people saw this, and it was a challenge for everyone at the time. So this opened the door to religious struggles, and let me see if I skipped a page here. Yeah, this opened to religious struggles and challenges of the time, and you know, I think we can see there were a lot of people who had questions. You know, the people had pretty simple faith. A lot of people had very simple faith, but there was also a lot of people kind of beginning to look back. You know, scholarly work was growing, and the ability to understand old texts and They kind of rediscovered some of the Greek and Roman writings from a long time ago, and so it's kind of an exciting time. There's a lot of things available that hadn't been available before, and the printing press made distribution of these things pretty easy. So this development kind of allowed, it was kind of like the perfect time to really kind of share a lot of ideas very quickly. And this was kind of a new thing. Think about like before the internet and then after the internet, like how we look at sharing information and that kind of stuff. Kind of like that for when back in the day when you had to write books by hand versus printing press, you know, big change. So Luther, in his development, he kind of set up a new way of living the Christian life, a new way of kind of organizing Christian religion. And this opened the door to religious individualism, which we'll talk about a little bit more, but it's sort of the way that the Protestant churches have to set up how they function in many ways. And they're dependent upon this view of governance and organization. Although Luther and his followers retain many of the fundamental beliefs and Christian dogmas, they also were very much into religious subjectivism, this idea that I need to decide for myself, I need to, and I can decide for myself what I'm going to accept and what I'm going to reject. Now they weren't, I wouldn't say they were like we are today, we're pretty into that, that's like our culture, but it was the beginning of that. And they kind of emphasized the subjective, so what I think, over the objective. The authority of the church, the dogmas, the sacraments, the hierarchy, the things that had been in place for all those years. And so because of that, they kind of set this path by which they began to develop a different sort of way of organizing. And the fatal consequences of this weren't really reached, they didn't really reach their full effects until many centuries later. So, you know, if you look at like the 17th and the 18th centuries, the Enlightenment period, you kind of see the beginning of this subjective movement where we start to move away from organizing ourselves around what Christ established, or we would say Christ established in the Catholic Church. And if you step away from that, then you kind of start saying, okay, I'm going to go off here and start deciding what I think. But the problem with that is there's no banks. It's kind of like the river just goes out, and where it goes, and there's no way to really pull it back in. So that's one of the challenges that many Protestant churches have faced. You know, we can look at that more in detail, but we'll talk about that a little bit later. So Luther's evolving doctrine, like I said, he was an intelligent man. He was dogged and determined in many ways. But he also was kind of a scrupulous person, meaning he lived in fear a lot of times of being in sin or you know, not being able to get to heaven. He was worried about that. And so to relieve these fears, he was a scriptural scholar. So he went and he looked in the scriptures and he looked for answers. How do I get free of this feeling? You know, he would go to confession. You know, he was a monk, so he's a priest, and he was teaching, but he still had these questions of like, how can I be free of these feelings that I have? So this often occupied his time, thinking about these concerns. He studied and he read a lot of St. Augustine, and in particular, he had interest in reading Augustine's attacks against Pelagianism, which was a heresy or a false teaching back in the 3rd century and 4th century. Mm-hmm. So Pelagianism says, you know, Jesus is a good guy, but he didn't save us. We can save ourselves. All we need to do is be good. You know, and that's all we need. We don't really need grace. We don't need sacraments. We just need to be a good person, follow his example, and that's good enough. So Luther kind of read this, and he kind of overemphasized that. And because of that, he started to say, okay, Pelagianism is one end where you save yourself, and now he goes to the other extreme where it's like, yes, Jesus saves you, we would say as Catholics, but he went to the extreme saying, we can't do anything towards our salvation. You know, we have no ability to help in the process. All we can say is, I believe, faith alone. You know, he started kind of going down that path. Now these ideas had no basis in scholasticism, which was kind of the the way that people studied back then, or even in the theological traditions of his order, which was the Augustinians. So Luther believed that humanity was completely corrupt by original sin and could do nothing else but sin. So he talked about concupiscence, which is temptation to sin, as an invincible force that can't be resisted. In other words, my personal sin remains in my soul, even in the soul of a baptized person. All personal effort is useless. Good works are of no avail for salvation. They are only a fruit of living faith. So he talks about faith alone as the way out of this. So the justice of Christ is given to the sinner, he would say. Whose guilt? So in a sense, he says, the sinner remains a sinner, but it's kind of covered over. They're covered over by the grace of God, and so they are justified in that sense. So whereas a Catholic would say, the grace of God comes into the person and transforms them, right? They become a good person by the grace of God living in them. Luther's idea was that the grace of God covers the person, so they're not. There's no change in the person. They still remain bad, right? Sinful and so forth. But because now they're covered by the grace, I've accepted the grace of God, now it's kind of like I have this, Jesus is in front of me, so I get to go into heaven because they don't see me for who I really am. Whereas Catholic theology says the process of purification is what we go through in this life, and so we're transformed. There's a real transformation that we're called to make. And that's why it totally makes sense why Protestants reject the idea of purgatory, right? Which we say is this place where we go to be purified if we're not perfectly purified yet. Whereas we as Catholics say, you can't get to heaven if you're not pure, right? So even if there's a little bit of purification that's needed, that needs to happen. So whether it happens in this life or afterwards, that needs to happen. If we're friends with God, then we get to go to purgatory on our way to heaven. If we're perfectly purified in this life, which is possible, then we go right to heaven. But Luther, because of his theology, kind of threw out the whole idea of purgation, the necessity to do good works, the necessity to really seek this sort of transformation. You know, so I would say one of the big differences in the theology of kind of grace and salvation and how that works. So, Luther, he wrote a lot of different things. He wasn't always super organized, so it's sometimes hard to track in detail his sort of theological development of thought, but we'll look at some of the things. I would say one of the most important factors of his doctrines was his reading of St. Augustine, as we talked about, and then also looking at the writings of St. Paul. Specifically Romans and Galatians, where it talks about you're justified by faith and so forth, those kind of statements. So what's clear is that his theology was a mirror of his own individual sort of situation, his own individual experience of life. Because of his fears of damnation, his fear of being only a sinner and thinking like, I can't be forgiven, I just don't have peace in my mind, it kind of drove him into this place where I need to find a way that I can sort of be free of that necessity to always seek salvation, which, that's tempting, right? I think we've all been there. It's like, gosh, I struggle with the same sin again and again and again. I just can't escape it. So if I could just say, I believe in Jesus, faith alone, and then I'm good. I don't have to worry about confessing the sin anymore. I don't have to worry about trying to change myself anymore. Maybe he wouldn't take it to that extreme, but that's kind of where it leads, right? If you just say, that's all I got to do. That's why a lot of times Protestants will take it a step further and talk about the moment I was saved, right? When I accepted Jesus into my life. Whereas Catholics, we don't talk that way. And when a Protestant says that to us, we're often confused, like, yeah, I'm saved, but what do you mean by that? We don't understand the question. They have a different theology, so it comes from a different place. So sometimes we have a hard time, we talk past one another, we don't understand each other's language. So Luther sets out on this path. This is sort of over the course of years, so it's not something immediately he comes to, but it's more kind of, he has these ideas, You know, and it began with sort of the indulgences that we probably heard about, but then it kind of developed over the course of time. Every time you kind of ran into something that the church said, yeah, that's wrong, and you should retract that, and all the other stuff you said, it kind of drove him even further, right? So now he kind of stepped away slowly from the church, although at the time, he was really trying to just follow his heart. You know, that's probably the reality, is he was just trying to find a way to deal with what was going on the inside. So we talked about faith alone. That was one. That's one very important, I would say, Protestant sort of thing that they hold on to, that they need for their theology. Another one would be scripture alone, or sola scriptura. Maybe you've heard of that term, which is this idea that scripture is the place where we go for dogma. Scripture is the place where we go for doctrines, and if it's not in scripture, then we can throw it out. We don't need it. So we would say as Catholics, that's not supported in the Bible. There are certain passages that are applied or appealed to, but overall, we would say that's not supported in Scripture. Obviously, that would be an area of conversation with Protestants, something that we would disagree about. So with that, Luther rejects the authority of the Church to teach. So the bishops and the popes, they no longer are what we would call the magisterium, the teaching authority that we have to listen, that we believe they're the defenders of what the Church has been given by Christ. They kind of see them more as like, they're like theologians. They can be learned and they can understand things, but they're no different than anybody else, right? They don't have a special gift from the Holy Spirit. And he would throw out a lot of big T tradition things, and that's kind of which was the beginning. Is this making sense so far? Okay. So, you can see Luther taking these steps. And again, it's not something that he necessarily thought through and said, okay, if I do this, then that means this, that means that. But that's how we see playing out, right? Whereas other later Protestants were able to, they kind of have a more thought out approach. So Luther's process is kind of like he's making these discoveries as it goes along. Like, if I get rid of that, then I gotta get rid of that too. If I get rid of that, then I gotta get rid of that. So it's kind of a domino effect. And we would say, if you reject the magisterium, the teaching body of the Church, if you reject the idea that the Holy Spirit is guiding the Church, if you reject big T tradition, the teachings that come from the Church, all the way back from the Apostles to our day, what do you have left to appeal to? Where do you go to resolve questions? And his solution was Scripture alone, right? That's kind of the place where you go for teachings and doctrines. The problem with that, Scripture, the Bible, can't speak, right? So if you have a challenge, and you have two people that disagree, and we're both reading the Bible, and we're saying, I think this, and I think this, where do we go for, how do we resolve that? And often what happens is there's a splitting of the ways, right? And that happens again and again. And we see that in the Protestant churches. You know, we see that in the Catholic Church too. People leave the Catholic Church because they don't agree with something. It's the same thing, but we just say, okay, you leave the Catholic Church, you go to some other church, or you stop going to church. So it's not just a Protestant thing, but we would say, once you leave the bark of Peter, the teaching authority of the Church behind, you can't get that back. And so where do you appeal? You have nothing else to appeal to but Scripture. So that's why you have no living voice that can interpret and say authoritatively, this is what we believe, and this is why. You know, everything becomes up for grabs. You know, if you can talk your way into it or think it, you can believe it, right? So that's the challenge that the Protestant churches face oftentimes. So let's look at some of the progression of the events, why Luther happened. Obviously, his personal experiences played a role. The abuses in the church that were happening at the time played a role. He looked out and he saw there were some problems in the church, but everybody saw that, you know? Everybody saw that there were problems in the church, just like there are today. It's nothing new. Maybe there were some worse problems then than there are now. Maybe not, you know? I guess it depends on who you talk to and what their experience is, but there were problems, and he saw this. So like I said, he didn't realize the full consequences of his choices up to that point, but he started going down this path, and that led to getting rid of a lot of things. So the sacraments, the priesthood, the idea of sacrifice in the Mass, indulgences, the hierarchy, many of the divinely established things that Christ, that we would say Christ put in the Church. Now this began, as we mentioned at the beginning, this began with the indulgence thing. So there's a man named John Tetzel. He was a priest that was sent from Rome to preach an indulgence up in Germany. Now this is something that happened a lot, oftentimes. And what they would say is, you know, we're offering a special indulgence for something, and you can do different things. You know, you have to be in a state of grace, make a good confession, go to Mass, pray for certain things, say these prayers, and if you want, sometimes there was a monetary thing that was attached to it. Now, at the time, that was fairly common. These days, we've kind of shied away from that because of the whole problem, like the abuse that easily creeps in. What was happening, though, was that John Tetzel, what he was saying is, you don't need any of that other stuff, just give us the money, and we'll call it good. So, obviously that's a problem, right? It becomes, this indulgence is for those who can afford it, you know? This indulgence is for, so you have all these people living lives maybe of sin, like the king or the ruler of the area, and they can afford it, so they pay, and then everybody else, all the poorer people are just like, okay, this stinks. I have got to do all this work, and he just pays, and he's good to go, and he doesn't even have to change his behavior. So there was an abuse, right? There was a problem, and that had to be addressed. And Luther saw this, and because of that, instead of saying, okay, there's a problem here, we need to address it, he said, this must be rooted in a bad thing, so let's get rid of indulgences. So he tacked up 95 theses on the church of the university, and this was actually, I don't know if this, most people don't know this, but that was like a common thing. You want to talk about something? You post it up and say, we're going to talk about this. So anybody who wants to dispute this or debate me with this, we'll meet and we'll talk about this. So he did that. And it's not like his was the only one there. I'm sure there were a lot of other things there because you're at a university, right? So this is what we do. And scholasticism is kind of like that. We debate. That's what you do. So he did that on October 31st, 1517. Luther, keeping with academic practices at the time, posted these, and then he waited for a response. Now, these got sent around. A lot of Germans were reading these things. Like I said, the printing press made it possible to kind of distribute these quickly, and so there were people that came to debate him or talk to him, but what was also happening is people were reading these and saying, yeah, I don't like this. I don't like what's going on with these indulgences and these other things. So he had these theses. Some of them were about indulgences. Some were related to things like penance, guilt, punishment, purgatory, you know, papal primacy, these kind of things that he had been kind of stirring in his heart for those years, you know, the years leading up to that. So people kind of identified with him and saying, yeah, we don't like those Roman Curia guys making all these taxes and telling us to help them build St. Peter's and do all these things. We don't like that. Yeah, Luther, get them. Yeah. So that was what's going on. And then you have the response, kind of the slow. You know, a lot of times, I think the Pope at the time was told about this, and he kind of said, well, it sounds like a monk quarrel that I don't need to get in the middle of. So he didn't really, you know, didn't pay much of attention to that for a lot of time. And back then, obviously, communication was much slower. So through a number of these kind of situations, this thing started to get out of hand. And people started to kind of get behind this, and they didn't really understand what it meant, or like what kind of steps he was taking, or it was more so that they were frustrated with the system than that they cared about theology behind what he was saying. Does that make sense? I think that's an important distinction. We don't always see it that way. We don't always understand that. So So many of the educated people who had initially welcomed Luther's ideas as the movement grew and developed, they withdrew their support. They started to see, like, oh, this is going in some places where I wasn't expecting it to, or there's some problems here that I don't agree with. So it kind of developed over time. A good example would be Erasmus. Maybe you've heard of that name. He was what's called a humanist. So there were a lot of humanists at the time, and they were people that were kind of more interested in, like, learning Greek and Hebrew and going back to the original texts of the New and Old Testament, and looking at the early church and those kind of things, the writings of Aristotle and so forth. So they were interested in those kind of things. And Erasmus actually kind of laid a lot of the groundwork for Luther, because he was kind of looking at the church and kind of making fun of a lot of the problems that were there, and kind of using satire to kind of think. Just like, you know, if you watch like a late night show these days, that's kind of like their role, right? Just like make fun of all the faux pas and the dumb things that politicians do. That's what he was doing, only he was doing it through pamphlets, which is kind of how you did it back then. So although he remained a Catholic till his death, he kind of laid some of the groundwork in that people started to kind of mistrust the church. They saw the abuses and they started to say, yeah, there's problems there, and I don't agree with what they're doing. And so kind of started that movement. Now, Erasmus lived in a different part of the place. I think he lived in the Netherlands at the time. But there was this sort of sharing of ideas going on in Europe because of the printing press. So reform, if we think about reform, what is reform? Reform is, it insinuates that it's a transformation, but you keep what the seed is still the same, right? And indeed, throughout the centuries, the church has been reformed and reformed and reformed over and over. It's not like I said before, it's always in reformation. We're always being reformed back to Christ, and that's necessary. But it's not a destruction or a rejection of what comes before. The dogmas and the teachings of Christ still must remain. So was reform needed? Yes. And in fact, it did come, but not through Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Henry VIII and company, the Anabaptists and so forth. But we would say it came as a response of that. That's what we would say as Catholics. Now, obviously, from the other side, they would look at it differently. They would saw it as a kind of going back to the original church in many ways. So out of the Protestant ideas that came from Luther and then later Calvin and Henry VIII and a lot of places, this religious subjectivism began to be sort of a way to view how we live religion. And it spread rapidly across Europe, and today we live in the fallout or the consequence of that. This idea that I choose, and I kind of pick and choose. We see that a lot of times in the scriptures, how we interpret certain passages, whatever whatever suits me, right? You know, you look like an example would be these days when we talk about something like marriage, the sacredness of marriage, or the idea that same-sex marriage is possible. Some people look at the scriptures and kind of reread it and say, okay, I can see if I read this in a certain way, it supports same-sex marriage. Now, I don't know how you get that out there, but I've watched some things and read some things where people start to say that. And I'm like, okay, that's not what we would understand. You know, that's a new invention, we would say. So it's not something that has been there from the beginning. So that's not a reform, that's an introduction of something. So that's what religious subjectivism starts to do over the course of time. In the beginning, they didn't really realize that, but that's the first step, right, towards that. And when you start down that path, like I said, it's very difficult to not continue down that path. So if you look at the overall effects, by the middle of the 17th century, you have Europe kind of divided up in different regions by different denominations or different groups. So Germany's kind of a mix. You know, France is kind of a mix, more Catholic, but still kind of a mix. England has broken away from the Catholic Church. Parts of Switzerland are are kind of divided and so forth. So you have lots of things divided. The Netherlands has gone off and they're doing their own thing. So there's a breaking of Christian unity, which up to that point was a pretty powerful force, right, in Europe and then even in the world, this undivided witness to Christ. Now obviously back in 1054 you had the break of East and West, so the Orthodox churches and the Catholic Church kind of split off. And even before that, in the 5th century, there were some churches in the Middle East that broke off. But much more, you see, fractured in Europe. And that's a big struggle. And we see lots of wars because of this during this time. And because of that, religion begins to be taken out of the public sphere, right? Because when you have conflict, you get war, right? So people say, the only way we can avoid conflict is if we secularize. Meaning, religion doesn't guide our laws, doesn't guide our the way we look at the world. It's privatized, right? Religion is taken out of the public sphere. So, that's a big force during that time. And we see the effects of that later. Alright. Let me speed your slides. So again, today is not about pointing fingers. You know, this generation that we live today, we have to live in the reality of divided Christianity, right? So how do we work together? What do we do now? These are things that we should ask and should talk about amongst ourselves at times. We live in this time where there's division. We look at the effects of subjective faith. And as Catholics, we would say this is a challenge that we need to overcome. Now, I would say that for a lot of Christians, it's a challenge that they can't really overcome unless they leave that body, right? Because that's how they've established their churches a lot of times, is I disagree with you, I'm going to start my own church. That's happened again and again and again. So you have to kind of step away from that. And for us as Catholics, even us, we don't always think of it in that way, that if I step away from the doctrine, if I step away from the hierarchy of the church, if I step away from what Christ established, then I'm kind of in no man's land. Anything is up for grabs. We don't always see the consequences of that choice, but that's what we would say as Catholics happens. What does the Old Testament testify with regard to the oneness of faith? You know, I think that's something we can look at as an example. The people of God, right, who are called to be one people of God, one witness. And what's the story of the Old Testament? But the fracturing of the people of God, right? They come out of Egypt and they take over the Promised Land, and then in pretty short order, you have divided kingdom. The northern 10 tribes and the 2 tribes in the south under the Judah. And over the course of that, even those are divided, right? So the 10 tribes in the north are scattered, they're conquered, and they're exiled, and they go around, and they're just basically gone. They become the Samaritans because they're mixed in with other religions. And even in the south, some are sent to Babylon when they're conquered. Some remain, some go to Egypt, they go all over the place. So there's this fracturing of the people of God. And this is never seen as a good thing, right? It's never seen as a good thing. God is always calling them back to the covenant, back to the covenant of the law and being true to Him. And we say this is true even today, that the church, while it's a new covenant, and it's open to all people, not just Jews, it's open to all people, it entails this necessity of following Christ's established church. That's what we would say. And, you know, it's not really a surprise. Even in the early church, there were struggles. If you read the letters of John, you see lots of challenges in the early church. They're struggling with false teachers and different people coming in and teaching false things. And how do we stay united? And that's why the hierarchical church became very important. That's why Jesus gave us the apostles, right? We are centered around our bishops. They're the ones that keep us on track. St. Paul in the Acts of the Apostles writes, "Take heed to yourselves." This is chapter 20, verse 28 and following. "Take heed to yourselves, to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians, to feed the church of the Lord, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. So even at that time, this idea that we got to defend ourselves, that we got to stay united. Unity is a hard thing. It's a hard thing. As Catholics, we know this. I think as Christians, we know this. It's a hard thing. And yet, we're called to be one. As Jesus spoke to his apostles, we're called to be one centered on Christ. So, there's a lot more that could be said, but I just wanted to lay some groundwork and then maybe just some thoughts to consider. What is Christ's will for us as Christians, as followers of Him? What is His will? I would say He wants us to be one. He wants us to be one voice, one united voice. And so that's something that we are called to strive for. What are the consequences of religious subjectivism? I think that's a good question that we need to talk about in our conversations with others, whether it's Protestants or even other religions. What are the consequences of that? Where does that lead us? Can that lead to unity? Very challenging, I would say. Another thing, religion is objective, not subjective. Is that something we believe? That religion, there's a good way of doing religion, there's a true way, and there's a false way. Ultimately, at the end of time, when Christ reveals himself again, it's the end of the world here, there's not going to be a plurality, right? We're all going to be one at that point. So maybe we don't quite get it figured out here on earth, but at that point we will. So don't we want to try to understand what is that? What is that oneness? What is that oneness that we're all called to be a part of? I think that's a good question for us to kind of keep in the background. And then what do we do now? Now what can we do? Well, I think we can live the faith and continually ask those questions. Are we living in accord with what Christ taught? Or are we following our own man-made institution, our own man-made ideas of what Christ is and who Christ is? And we can pray for guidance, and we can pray for unity, and we can pray for docility to the Holy Spirit. These are the sort of things I think that we can do. So maybe I'll just close there. I do have some cards up here. If anybody wants to write a question, or if you can just raise your hand and you can write a question. But maybe I'll pass these around. So off the bat, any questions? That was a hard topic. Mark?
I just wonder how the problems with the church, you have the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, and you have the Reformation, the Enlightenment, the Industrial Revolution. How much of this change that took place, this openness, had a good effect, well, potentially a good effect in terms of accelerating the arts, the science. And I realized throughout the early ages, the Middle Ages, it was primarily priests and bishops that were doing most of the science. But I just wonder, with this Reformation, if it hadn't taken place,
would
have stayed one, and they would have had Reformation within the church, would we have had the same Industrial Revolution?
Sure. Yeah, I think that's a hard thing to predict. A lot of the learning was already happening, though, I would say, at the universities. That was a thing that was founded in like the 12th century, 11th century, where this idea of coming together to study, so that higher learning was already happening. Did this accelerate that? Maybe. You think about it a little bit. In our world, if we hadn't had World War II, we probably would have never gone to the moon, right? Things like that. Technology just increases very much when there's that kind of war. So there were certain things technologically that advanced, and maybe we wouldn't be in the same place, or maybe we would have been in other areas. But, I think that's a hard thing to say. I guess the more important question is, this where God wants us? All those developments have happened, and I think God can use them, but if they hadn't happened, I think we could have still followed God, right? And that's the main thing that we're called to do as Christians. But it's a good question. I think a lot of people would ask similar questions. We're on a path of development as humanity, and I think that will continue no matter what our religious views, but...
Well, maybe if the church had stayed one, we wouldn't have the acceleration of science and kind of accelerating beyond the ethical, moral application.
Sure. Yeah, that's possible. That's a good question. I don't have a full response to that, but I would say, again, the main thrust of what we are interested in as Christians is to follow Christ ultimately, right? So, like you said, a lot of the teachers and so forth that taught in universities, they were priests and religious. Not that there weren't laymen doing theology and stuff already at that point, but this sort of expanded that, right? Yeah, definitely. Tim, did you have a question? Sure. The question is, what effect did the Reformation have on the scriptures? Well, a number of things happened. Already at that time, scripture was being translated a lot more differently or more formally. They were going back to the original text that hadn't been done for a long time just because they didn't have access to those things, right? So even by the time Luther came around, there were already, what's the word? Bibles that were in the common tongue, so not in Latin, not in Hebrew, but in the common tongue. So that, those were already around, but this certainly accelerated that, right? Because Luther he translated the Bible into German, and that was popularized, that edition, and so forth. Henry VIII did the same thing in England. He got an English edition up there that really boomed. So it became, I would say, there was a lot more people interested in reading the scriptures, whereas before it was kind of more of a scholarly thing, right? You let the priests and the, not that others could read it, it was available, but not, you didn't have an interest. But when it becomes something where I get to decide how to interpret something, then I have much more interest in what does it actually say. So I think in that sense, that grew. And then you could talk about the seven books that we have that the Protestant churches don't have. Actually, Luther wanted to get rid of a bunch more, and initially he did, but then some of his contrary said, well, you know, we got to keep James in there, we got to keep some of the things in Revelation in there. So there were a lot of things that were kind of thrown up in the air. And even the Catholic response in Trent, we did recertify, like, these are the biblical books. Like, it hadn't really been said since, like, the 3rd century, what are the books of the Bible, you know? But because of these questions that arose, we had to kind of reaffirm that, so that was done again. But yeah, I mean, there's, I don't know if that answers your question. Yeah, you could talk a lot more about that. Like, why do we have 7 books that they don't? Be an interesting conversation. Other questions?
Did Luther, just looking specifically at him, at the end, was he trying to split the church, or did he want the papacy himself? And in the end, on his deathbed, I don't know, I heard that he had kind of really had regrets about how the church was split and maybe had a better understanding of what happened.
Yeah. You know, I've heard that too. I can't confirm that, so I wouldn't speak on that, but he definitely did have a lot of disagreements with other Protestant churches that developed. Like, he was at odds always with Zwingli. The two of them met to try to come up with a united doctrine, and they just couldn't do it, right? So right away in the beginning of the Protestant movement, you have this fracturing already in the beginning, which just shows the challenges that they face, right? So I think he was sincere in many ways, but I don't think he meant to reform or start a new religion. He wanted to reform in the church, but he thought that his ideas were right, right? So he thought, this fits in the church, I just need to get people to understand this, and then they will come to this understanding. That's kind of his old philosophy, right? If I just explain it well enough, if I just get people to understand this, everybody see this is a better way to do it. So his idea wasn't to get rid of the church, that came in later. So 1517, he wasn't trying to get rid of the church, he just had problems with the church. By 1524, when he was excommunicated, at that point, he started really rejecting a lot of what the Catholic Church taught, said, believed, that kind of thing, because he kind of had walked himself into that and had been kind of pushed in a sense into that by the rebuttals of the church saying, no, that's not how we believe. That's not what we believe. And so it was kind of a combined effort to kind of push him further away from the church. But I don't think, he definitely didn't want to be the Pope or anything like that. Yeah. Janelle, did you have a question?
Yeah, this kind of has two parts, but what do you see as the road to Christian unity? Because on one hand, you think, well, dialogue, but then like one side is going to have to say, yeah, I guess you're wrong about that.
Yeah.
And then secondly, if you were willing to share your experience of working with other Christian leaders, do you find like these interdenominational things that foster Christian unity, or is it kind of like, this is nice, we can work together? I mean, do you see it as furthering?
Yeah. Yeah, good questions. So the first one was,
what's the path
of Christianity? That's a great question. I think if we knew that, we would be headed in the right direction. I think that's a lot of the times that we feel this struggle is Christ calls for this, but it takes a lot of docility, and both sides think they're right, right? So we don't want to move. I'm biased. As a Catholic priest, I'm going to say we're right, right? But so, you know, I guess you kind of have to look at, I guess that's why I kind of made a point about that subjective piece. You know, I think that becomes so important because subjective faith, when it's not under authority, to a higher authority, it's so easy to just kind of wing it, right? Or just kind of do what I want. And without authority or without obedience to something higher than myself, it's very hard to stay united, right? I mean, that's why we have a pastor in a church, right? We don't just have a board of elders or a group of people who decide things, because it would work for some things, but a lot of things it would just be chaos, right? If you have one person who makes a decision, whether it's popular or not, if it's made in the interest of the people, which it's supposed to be, sometimes you just need that voice that says, this is what we're going to do. This is what we need to do. So because we come from two different ways, it's a very hard thing. I think it's a continual dialogue until we have unity, right? And like I said before, I don't know. You know, maybe Christ is going to come and we won't even be close. I don't know. It's a great question. Second one, just regarding my own experience with other religious leaders, I always find it helpful to talk to other religious leaders to see that they have a sincere faith and that they are trying to. A lot of times, like when we have a meeting second Wednesday of the month, a lot of the local pastors, I meet with them, and we don't talk doctrine, right? Because we know we have differences, right? If we did that, we'd probably, depending on the person, it would be either really fun or really frustrating, depending on our ability to dialogue. I enjoy those exchanges. They're fun for me. But a lot of times I don't see it going anywhere, right? It's more we kind of restate our positions, and we've all heard the arguments, you know, and so it's not something that necessarily moves us. But what we can do, certainly as Christians together, we can pray together, we can do, I would say, the works of charity together, and these are the things that we should try to do, I think, together. So it's helpful for me to see the other denominations and what they're doing. You know, you look at somebody like Salem West, they do a great job of reaching out and serving the poor and helping in different ways. I think we can learn from them in many ways. A lot of churches do a lot of good things, so we can always learn and we can always work alongside, but in terms of our belief and our doctrine, I'm not saying that we can't have public forum for that. I think that can be done in a way, but I think the question of whole churches coming in or something like that is pretty unusual. So, I don't know if that answers your question there. Yeah. Other questions? Or did anybody write a question on the note card? Okay, go ahead.
Father, could you speak a little bit on maybe some of the committee discussions and things that have come in the last several years, like evangelicals and Catholics together and Lutheran Catholic? There are conversations being had.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I don't know about the evangelical one. I don't know what you're referring to there, but the Lutheran and Catholic churches have come together to talk about justification, and they came up with a statement of common belief in justification. Justification is the idea that how we're justified before God. So, in other words, how we are redeemed, saved from our sin, that kind of thing. So, the challenge with that document and with any of those kind of documents, there's a couple challenges. One is, a lot of times what you end up doing is saying it in a very vague way that kind of covers everything, right? Like, we don't really say anything specific because then we can't agree. So that's one challenge with that. It's good that we could do that, right? It's good effort, but it takes a lot of dialogue to get a little bit of payback. The second challenge is you have groups within the denominations, right? So that say, well, we don't accept that, right? So if we talk to the ELCA, Lutheran Church, they aren't going to agree with what the Missouri Synod or the Wisconsin Synod or the Apostolic Lutheran Church says. Likewise, even in the Catholic Church, you're going to have, you know, those who are more conservative who say we should have nothing to do with Protestants, we should never go in their churches and this kind of thing. And you're going to have the people that say, that's the most important thing that we can do, is to reach out to our brothers and sisters and to be with them and to experience faith with them. Even if we can't be unified, we need to be with them. So you're going to have within, even if the Pope and whoever is in charge of the Lutheran Church get together and agree on something, that doesn't solve the problem necessarily, right? Was there something specific that you were referring to about the Evangelical Church?
No, okay. Just your thoughts.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's one of the challenges for us as Catholics, is that we don't know who to dialogue with, right? You know, we've been in dialogue with a lot of the Orthodox churches because they have the patriarchs, they have a similar hierarchy like we do, and so we can kind of dialogue with them. But with a lot of the other churches, you know, we've been talking to the Church of England. You know, they have a sort of a, not the Pope, but they have a similar sort of office. But a lot of these, like Bible churches and things, like, who do you talk to? And if you agree with this one over here, like, that doesn't mean the one down the road over here is going to agree with you. So that's one of the challenges in those broader kind of sort of coming together and making statements that are in common. So I don't know. I guess I'm not super always tuned into that, but I'm sure there's a lot more that goes on than I'm aware of. So I would say for a lot of other Christian churches, they don't see unity as the most important thing, right? So they don't have the same sort of urgency that we sort of do. And it's not necessarily that they don't want unity, it's just they don't see it as a necessity, right? Whereas we as Catholics, we see it and it's like, we need to be one. That's what we're called to be. And so they don't always have that same theology or way of thinking about it. So that's one of the challenges too, is you know, they don't always feel like that's a priority. Yeah. Other questions? All right. Well, thanks for listening. And maybe we close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we take this opportunity to pray for unity in the Christian body. We thank you for all Christians who are sincere in following you. Thank you for their faith. We thank you that we have the freedom to live in a country where we can choose to many degrees to choose what we want to believe. May we use that freedom to seek out the truth, to seek out where it is that you're calling us to be. Give us courage, Lord, to seek the truth. Give us patience with our brothers and sisters within the church and outside of the church to be a source of unity. To not condemn or to lash out, but to really dialogue, really strive to love, really strive to be Christ, to allow you to shine through us. We ask these things as we say together, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks.